Would you join me in prayer? Father, wow, I do thank you for the old rugged cross. I thank you, Lord Jesus, that when we look upon that symbol of your death, the cross, that you're no longer there, that there you accomplished what you set out to accomplish and cried out, "It is finished." You were buried, and on the third day you rose again and are seated at the right hand of the Father, as we've sung so much about tonight. But I thank you for that cross. And I pray now that as we look into your word at truths that are really so much different from how we practice things in the church in America, that you would help us to see your plan, and that it would become clear to us, and that we would become so immersed in your way of, quote, doing church, that we don't really care if it's different from what we're used to and what others do. I pray this in Jesus' name, and amen. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, as we continue our series, just going verse by verse through the book of Romans. Now, Romans 12, that we began two messages ago, Romans 12 begins a whole new section of the book of Romans. It's the section of application of the truths in the first 11 chapters that Paul summarizes and simply calls them the mercies of God. And then chapters 12 through the end of the book, we see those mercies of God applied to our daily lives. I ran across a great outline of chapter 12. Verses 1 and 2 that we've looked at the last 2 weeks are the Christian's relationship to God. Verses 3 through 13 we're going to look at tonight and next week is the Christian's relationship to the church. And then verses 14 through 21 is the Christian's relationship to a hostile world, the world in which we live. And so let's read verses 3, really through 5, but I'll read the first line of verse 6 so you'll at least see how it's connected into what follows. Beginning with verse 3 of Romans 12, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us." It's interesting, there are three things in the New Testament that we're told that we are not to be ignorant of. The first of them, is that we're not to be ignorant concerning the future of those who have died in Christ and what's going to happen to them. He tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others have no hope." Who have no hope. He says, look, when a loved one dies in Christ, that's not the end. And you're not to have a sorrow for them that is a hopeless kind of sorrow. It's a sorrow, yes, because of being separated, but not a hopeless sorrow like the world who doesn't know what's happening, because he goes on to say in 1 Thessalonians 4 that at the resurrection of Christ, their bodies are going to be raised. We who are alive and remain are going to be caught up together with them in the Lord, with the Lord. And he says, don't be ignorant of that. So when a loved one dies, you don't sorrow as the world. The second thing we're told not to be ignorant about is the devices or the methods of the devil. In 2 Corinthians 2:11, he says, "Lest Satan take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." And when you are ignorant of his devices, he takes advantage of you. But the third thing that we're told not to be ignorant of is spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 12:1, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant." And yet I'm afraid that when it comes to spiritual gifts, the church, by and large, is ignorant. Most churches are like a spectator sport. The people sit in the pew, pay the pastors, and then a few dedicated volunteers, in most churches less than 20% of the membership, a few dedicated volunteers, along with the paid pastors, do the work of the ministry.
Most of the members waste their spiritual gifts. The pastor and those 20% members are worn out, and the whole church is handicapped. The role of the pastor, all hear this, the role of pastors was never to do the ministry. Never. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12 gives God's plan for the church when He established it, His plan for the church as it grew in the early days, and His plan for the church today. And it's not complicated. It's, I heard somebody on television say it's not rocket surgery. Well, they got two little things mixed up there. It's not rocket science, neither is it brain surgery. This passage is very easy to understand. Here it is, Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. And He Himself gave some to be apostles. Those apostles were those original apostles, and they are now dead and gone. And they had this foundation of the church, we're told in Ephesians. He gave some prophets. Those are people who go to the church to just proclaim God's word in an itinerant ministry from church to church. And He gave some evangelists. That word evangelist there probably applies more than, rather than to what we think of as an evangelist today, it's probably more like a missionary today, those who went where the gospel was not preached. But then He gave some pastors and teachers. It's literally one office. He gave some teaching pastors, is what it literally says. He gave some teaching pastors. And what is the function of these prophets, these evangelists, these teaching pastors? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That's God's plan. That the pastor teachers, along with the missionaries, along with the prophets, those who have an itinerant ministry from church to church teaching the Word of God, their task is to equip the saints, the members of the church. You are the saints. Only two categories of people, saints and ain'ts. And if you're a saint, you ain't an ain't. And if you're an ain't, you ain't a saint. And so that's only two categories of people, Christians, non-Christians, saints and non-saints. And so He says, you're to be doing the work of the ministry for the edifying, literally the building up of the body of Christ. And so when it comes to serving the Lord through the work of the ministry, you know, and as I approach this subject, and that's what this section of Romans 12 is about. When I approach this subject, I come into it with some presuppositions. There's some things that I assume that are true. And I think that I rightly assume they're true. First, I assume that every person who has savingly believed on Jesus Christ has a desire to serve the Lord through ministering to others. I don't have to convince you of that. I don't have to try to talk you into that. I don't have to manipulate you into that. You have that desire in your heart. You see, the Bible tells us in 2 Peter 1:4 that saved people have become partakers of the divine nature. Now, the divine Son of God said in Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." And a part of that divine nature, a part of the nature of Christ, is the desire, the longing to serve. And if you are a partaker of the divine nature, if you've savingly believed in Christ, you already have that desire. You already have. I don't have to talk you into it. I can't talk you into it. I've tried talking people into it. I've tried laying guilt trips on people. Guilt trips have a shelf life of 2 weeks. After that, they're worthless. And they go right back to where they were. I can't talk you into it. God's already put that desire in your heart. I know He has. Now, serving through ministering to others is a part of the spiritual DNA of a true child of God. Now, a second presupposition, something I assume to be true, is that every person who has savingly believed in Christ and is not involved in serving the Lord through ministering to others has one of the following situations in their life. Either they want to, but they just don't know what to do. And I found that there are a lot of people like that. I found that most people don't read the newsletter. We put things in there that says, we need help with this, this, and this. And I run into people all the time saying, well, I'd help if I knew what to do. And I really like working with children. Have you not read the newsletter? It's talking about we're desperate for workers in this and this. It's like, well, no, I didn't see that. okay. They don't know what to do sometimes. Another reason, if they really know the Lord but are not serving Him, is they tried and they failed. Maybe they weren't equipped. Maybe they got into an area of ministry that was not in the area of their giftedness and they just really messed it up. And so they're thinking, I'd really like to, but that scares me and I don't think I'm ready for that. Or thirdly, their priorities are so out of order, they don't think they have the time to be involved in ministry. They have to work at different hours and whatever. They say, well, I don't know of anything I can do. Well, their priority problem explains one of the reasons their lives are so spiritually dry and miserable. and why there's so little fruit being born in their life. And here's my desire. My desire over tonight and next week, as we look at spiritual gifts, I'm praying that God will use these two messages to bring conviction to some, hope to others, and equipping to all, so that every blood-bought child of God who is a part of this body will become involved in a ministry, whatever your work schedule is, whatever you're involved in with family, that priorities will be arranged, and you will see that there's ministry you can do that can fit into where you are and your schedule, because God has ordained, He has planned, it is His organization of the church is built around the task of the pastors and the teachers is to equip you to do the work of the ministry. Now, I want to begin this study of spiritual gifts by giving you a short topical study about what spiritual gifts are, and this is going to set up these verses in Romans that we're going to deal with. Now, let's look first of all then at the design of spiritual gifts. The Greek word for grace is charis. And the word in verse 6 for gifts, where it says having then gifts, is charismaton. And so you can see that word grace in the word here for spiritual gifts. They are grace gifts. They are gifts given to us by God that we don't deserve to equip us to both will and do His good pleasure, as Philippians 2:13 says. Now, spiritual gifts were given to equip us for a specific area of service, of ministry. Now, let me give you a more formal definition of spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts are Holy Spirit-empowered abilities, and I would even add to that definition, abilities and desires. A part of God's gifting you is He gives you a desire for ministry in certain areas. It's the Holy Spirit empowered abilities and desire given to individual members of the body of the church for those members to bring growth, edification, and maturity to the body of Christ. Now, that's kind of a long definition, but I think it's pretty accurate with what the Scriptures teach about spiritual gifts. Now, let me give you a fourfold description of spiritual gifts that I think will help us understand God's plan for them and really open up these verses we're going to look at tonight in Romans. First of all, spiritual gifts are, they're supernatural gifts. Now, by supernatural, what I mean by that is that they are from the Holy Spirit. They're not the same as talents. Singing ability and the ability to play a musical instrument is not a spiritual gift. It's a talent. And talents come from God, and we should thank Him for them. We should give Him glory as we use those talents. But they're not spiritual gifts. Now, a spiritual gift may flow through a talent. That may be the vehicle for a spiritual gift to operate. But spiritual gifts are from the Holy Spirit given at salvation, and they're not from our natural birth. And that's what I mean by they're supernatural. Here's the second description. Spiritual gifts are service gifts. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit, and here are four key words, for the common good. And here's the point I want to emphasize. Spiritual gifts are designed for the growth, edification, the maturity of other believers in the body of Christ. They are for the common good. They were not given for enjoyable personal experiences of the possessors of those gifts. They are not given to enhance one's personal devotional life or as a sign of receiving the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Spiritual gifts are not to be used selfishly, but sacrificially. They're not for enjoyment, but for employment. They're not toys, they're tools to equip us for service to our Lord and Master by ministering to, as it says right there in 2 Corinthians or 1 Corinthians 12, 7, for the common good. Well, thirdly, they're sovereign gifts. Now, here's what I mean by that. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 12, 11, and all of 1 Corinthians 12 is really a commentary on spiritual gifts. The spiritual gifts are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions, and he's talking about apportions, spiritual gifts to each one individually as he wills. In other words, the Holy Spirit is sovereign in the giving of the gift. He is the one who chooses the spiritual gift just for you. And it's designed exactly for you, just how He's equipped you, exactly for the purpose He has in your life. They are sovereign gifts. Now, every believer has a spiritual gift. And since it was chosen for us by the Holy Spirit, you should be grateful for the gift you have and not desire one you don't have. You shouldn't be jealous you don't have a more flashy or a more showy or a more upfront type gift. John MacArthur summarizes this point well. Because every believer is perfectly gifted, no gift that God has not given should be sought, and no gift He has given should be neglected or denigrated. And that's a good, good, good quote. The gift that the Holy Spirit chose for you and gave you at salvation is the perfect gift for you. Thank Him for it. Seek to develop it and then use it in ministry. God, the Holy Spirit, does all things well, and you can trust Him in His sovereign choice of a gift just for you. Well, I want you to see, fourthly, that they are salvation gifts. Spiritual gifts are given to each believer at salvation. The gift is to equip you for the ministry for which God has prepared for you. It goes back to Ephesians 2:10, where it says, "We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." The spiritual gift is God's equipping you for these good works. I like what the King James Version says. It says, "Good works that He has ordained for you." Now, let me hasten to say that lost people who have never savingly believed in Christ do not have spiritual gifts. Lost people do not. They have talents. They can play instruments, music, and other kind of talents, but they do not have spiritual gifts. Well, with that background, let's look at our text in Romans chapter 12. And I want us to look at then the deployment of spiritual gifts in verses 3 through 5 that we read earlier. I just read the first part of verse 6 to sort of show you it was talking about spiritual gifts. And then we'll look at the specific gifts in the next message. Now remember that the foundation of verses 3 through 13 is verses 1 and 2. That's the foundation. In other words, we're not ready to employ our spiritual gifts until, first of all, we have presented our lives a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service of worship. And we will be ineffective in the exercise of spiritual gifts if we have not stopped being conformed to the world and are being transformed by the renewing of our minds. That's what we've looked at in the last two messages. So that's an assumed thing that's already true in our life in order to make the use of spiritual gifts effective. So let's look at the deployment of spiritual gifts. First of all, they're deployed with humility. Look in verse 3. "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, do not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." Spiritual gifts are squelched and blocked by prideful lives. And in preparation for explaining the gifts, Paul reminds us of the authority he has. That's what he means in verse 3 when he says, "For I say through the grace given to me," the grace of being an apostle. He spoke with authority. And he gives a command related to humility. Now, the key to humility is in our thinking, specifically our thinking about ourselves. In fact, in the Greek, it's not obvious in the English, but in the Greek, in verse 3, there are actually four words for think. Two of them have a prefix on them, which kind of changes the meaning a little bit, but there are four words used in this verse for think. And what is proper thinking about ourselves? Well, proper thinking avoids two extremes. First of all, proper thinking about ourselves means that we refuse to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Now, that's the greatest danger because that's the one that comes most naturally. Pride is the biblical word for thinking too highly of ourselves. Sometimes this thinking of ourselves is really obvious when somebody's doing it. Sometimes we've developed very subtle tools to sort of hide that and make it sound like we're not thinking too highly of ourselves when really we are. I'll explain that in a minute. When we think of somebody who thinks more highly of himself than we ought, we think of an arrogant person, a braggart, and that certainly applies. But it's really much more than that. Sometimes When I think of somebody who thinks more highly of themselves than they ought, I think about someone who's, you know, those people who are a legend in their own minds. Their favorite subject in conversation is themselves. I'm told that in South America, though I've never seen it, there's a bird called the Mimi bird. And they call it the Mimi bird because of its call. It says, Mimi, Mimi. Well, I've never known any of the feathered variety, but I've known some of the human variety. In any story they tell, Mimi will be the hero of the story. If you talk about an experience, Mimi will have an experience to top yours. If you tell about some problem that you've had, Mimi will tell you how they would have fixed it. The person who thinks more highly of himself than he ought will never be used mightily of God, because if God did use him, he or she would take all the glory. And God doesn't use that kind of people. When we base our fitness for ministry, for instance, upon our talents, upon our experience, our education, our intelligence, we're not looking to God for His enabling grace. And therefore, if He did use us, we would steal away His glory. And the Bible tells us in Isaiah that God shares His glory with no one. Now, God tells us who He's going to use in ministry and in any other way in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 and 29. Of all the passages and all the Scripture, this one gives me more hope than any. It says, brothers, consider your calling. Not many are wise from a human perspective. Not many powerful. Not many of noble birth. Instead, God has chosen the world's foolish things to shame the wise. And God has chosen the world's weak things to shame the strong. God has chosen the world's insignificant and despised things, the things viewed as nothing, so that He might bring to nothing all the things that are viewed to something, so that no one can boast in His presence. I love that translation of that passage. We get so puffed up about ourselves. Sometimes we just need to be brought down to where we ought to be. The Puritans had a way of doing that. One of the Puritans, his name was Henry Smith. Henry Smith made a statement that ought to take the strut out of all of us. He said, we were earth. He's speaking of how God created us from the dust of the ground. We were earth. We are flesh. We will be worm's meat. Well, that ought to take the pride out of you, lest you think more highly of yourself than you ought. One man asked his friend, he said, pray for me that I will be nothing. And his friend says, you already are nothing, just take it by faith. Well, a second extreme to be avoided is to think too lowly of yourself. Now you need to beware here, because sometimes there's some deception going on here. Have you ever known someone, maybe you see them in the mirror in the morning, have you ever known someone that actually thinks too highly of themselves, but they denigrate themselves? They just talk so badly about themselves. But what they're really doing is when they say the degrading things about themselves, they're hoping others will compliment them and say, "Oh, that's not true," and stroke their oversized ego. For example, "I'm just not very smart at all." And then I'm waiting for you to say, "Oh, don't say that. You're one of the smartest people I know." Do you think so? Now, one way to reveal if they think too lowly of themselves or whether they're fishing for a compliment because they think too highly of themselves is when they say those things, just agree with them. Now, that'll tell you where they're really coming from. Someone says, "I'm just so ugly." Just say, "Well, you know, you're not the best looking person I've ever seen." I'm going to have to agree with you on that one. And just watch how they respond. Well, that'll tell you a lot about their motive in saying it. But some people really do think wrongly about themselves, and they really don't even believe that God can use them. But really, that's not so much thinking meanly of themselves. It's more dishonoring God by not believing that He, in His power and His omnipotence, could use them. Anyone, however weak, however limited in their natural IQ, however uneducated, however beaten down in life, can be used by this omnipotent God to accomplish His purposes through them. And I always take great comfort in the fact that God could even use Balaam's donkey.
And why would we ever say God could not use me? Oh, listen. There are people in this church that if you heard their testimony, I've been privileged to hear some things they've been through, your mouth would fly open. When you realize what they have been through, for some of them what they're going through, for some of them in childhood, how they were treated and how the things that happened to them, and yet God is using them even now. We're not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought, and we're not to think lowlier of ourselves than we ought. We are, he says in verse 3, to think soberly. That word soberly is translated sensibly in the Christian Standard Bible. It means to think with a sound mind. The word was actually used in a will that was left behind. And you know how some wills state being of sound mind, etc., etc. Well, that was the word that was an ancient way to do wills, and it was the word that's used soberly there. We're to think with a sound mind about ourselves. Another way to put it in this context is you're to think biblically about yourself. You're to think accurately about yourself. A good example of thinking soberly about ourselves is the Apostle Paul. In a verse that when we have our high school seniors put down their favorite verse in the little catalog we do for them every year, about 80% of them always put Philippians 4:13. And that's a good thing. I like that. Philippians 4:13, the Apostle Paul says, I can do all things. Now let's just stop right there. If Paul stopped there, this statement would be the essence of pride. It would be the essence of thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. But listen to the rest of what he said. He said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You see, being used of God, thinking correctly of yourself, has nothing to do with your IQ. It has to do with your I trust. I can do all things through Christ, who is the one who strengthens me. Let me give you an example of thinking soberly of yourself that may sound arrogant, but is really not, from church history. The Scottish reformer John Knox in the 1600s is one of my heroes. John Knox was considered the mortal enemy of the evil Queen of Scots, Queen Mary, Queen of Scots, who was called Bloody Mary because of her persecution of the reformers. And she was said to have feared John Knox more than all the armies of her enemies. John Knox was coming to see Queen Mary one day, and he was warned before he went in that it might be better to postpone his visit because she was in one of her angriest moods. And John Knox continued on, and this is what he said, why should I be afraid of a queen when I have just spent 4 hours with God? Now that may sound arrogant, but that's what he's talking about. That's thinking correctly of yourself. That's thinking soberly of yourself. It's not arrogance or pride. You see, though the word isn't used in verse 3, what he's talking about is humility. Humility is when we see ourselves as we are, but we see God as He is. And that means we approach with confidence without fear. I've read a lot of definitions of humility, but I think the best one, I've shared it with you multiple times before, is from Andrew Murray, the South African Dutch Reformed pastor of more than 100 years ago. Andrew Murray said, humility is perfect quietness of heart. It is to expect nothing, to wonder at nothing that is done to me, to feel nothing done against me. It is to be at rest when nobody praises me and when I am blamed or despised. It is to have a blessed home in the Lord where I can go in and shut the door and kneel to my Father in secret and am at peace in a deep sea of calmness when all around and above is trouble. The humble person is not one who thinks meanly of himself. He simply doesn't think of himself at all. That's good. A humble person knows that they're totally dependent upon God, totally, and without Him they can do nothing. A humble person has no fear of man, no fear of the devil, no fear of suffering, no fear of death, and no fear of an unknown future. A humble person is bold and fearless because a humble person knows the truth of Psalm 27. I love these verses. It says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?
When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing I ask of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. For He will hide me in His shelter. In the day of trouble, He will conceal me under the cover of His tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. That's humility. You say, well, that sounds like a confident person. A humble person is a confident person, but it's not in themselves. They think soberly of themselves. They have a proper view of themselves, but they also have a proper view of God. The last part of verse 3 that says, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. It's a little difficult. It's interesting that the commentators don't give a unified interpretation of that. It seems to mean that God gives us the faith to look to Him, to trust Him, to empower that gift He has given us for ministering the body of Christ. That when we minister, we're doing it from the measure of faith. We're trusting God to work through us. We're not trusting in our own skills, our own IQ, our own intelligence. We're trusting in His gifting and power in our life. And so spiritual gifts are effective in a humble life. Secondly, spiritual gifts are deployed with diversity. Verse 4. For He is God's minister. I'm in the wrong chapter. Verse 4 of chapter 12. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. Now, verse 4 is talking about the church. The true church is the body of Christ. All those who are united to Christ by being baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ, that which was accomplished when we were saved. And that one body of Christ has many local manifestations that we call local churches. These local manifestations of the body of Christ meet in, some of them in large, fancy cathedrals. Some of them in humble buildings, very humble buildings. Some of them that many of us have been in mud huts. Some of them that some of you have been in with the Tharaka people of Kenya. Under a tree, had over 60 people come to Christ meeting under a tree. We called it the First Baptist Church Under the Tree. And the last we heard, David may have heard since me, it's still functioning and thriving and bringing people to Christ. Some local manifestations of the body of Christ meet in homes. The local church is the organized church that we see with our eyes. The local church is organized in the sense that it has elders and deacons, the two offices of the church given in the Bible. As a local church, as a true church, they study the Word of God, they share the gospel, they baptize and take the Lord's Supper. And the Puritans even added they practice church discipline as an expression of loving one another. And I would agree with that. And when I speak of the church in this section that we're dealing with in Romans, I'm primarily referring to the local church, but recognizing that while the local church has a mixture of wheat and tares, using one of the parables that Jesus gave, in other words, they're lost church members, there is a true church that is the body of Christ that includes all of those who are in Christ, and there are no tares in that church. Local church, there are lost church members. Now, the Apostle Paul's favorite analogy of the church is that it is the body of Christ. Christ is the head, and we are the body. Various members make up various parts of the body of Christ. Now, studying the human body is an amazing thing. I kind of envy those of you in the medical profession because the more you learn about the body and how it operates, the more you just want to give glory to God. And the more you know, the more amazing it is how all the little hormones and enzymes and all of that function together, and every part of the body has a function. Isn't it amazing how that medical science used to say certain parts of the body had no effect, no use? I mean, when I was young, if you had tonsillitis one time, even if you didn't have tonsillitis, they'd whack your tonsils out just to keep you from getting it. Because the tonsils were useless.
And now they've discovered that I had mine out when I was five, and now they've discovered that they filter out all kinds of stuff, and they're very useful. Then we said that the appendix have absolutely no use. No use. And so anytime you were having stomach surgery, if it was anywhere around the appendix, they'd just go in and whack it off, just whack it off. Didn't do any good. Now they've discovered all kinds of things the appendix does. Every part of our body has a function. And while some parts of the physical body work in a very public way that we can see with hands and mouth and ears and eyes and feet that walk and legs, there are other parts that are vital that are behind the scenes, like, for instance, the heart and the liver and the lungs and even little enzymes and things that produce the enzymes. I guess they're called enzymers. I don't know. I just made that up. You see this analogy of the body. Really a great place to look at it is in 1 Corinthians 12. Listen to verse 14 and following. For the body does not consist of one member, but many. And if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body. Well, that would not make it any less part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. And if the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing? Where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members of the body, each one of them, as He chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? I know of a youth pastor. This sounds like something a youth pastor would do. The youth pastor did something. He got a football and he painted it like this big giant eye. You know, football, kind of in the shape of an eye. I mean, he drew, you know, all the parts of the eye on it, and it was just this giant, and he put it in a blanket and he carried it around. And he would ask people, he said, would you like to see my baby? And they'd say, sure. And he'd show that big eye. And they'd go, whoa! And then he would say, that's what the church would be if we were all alike. Well, that's a pretty good analogy. I started to do that, but I didn't have time to paint a football. I should have got one of our youth pastors to do that. They would have handled that for me. That's the way it is in the church. There are so many needs. I don't believe that it's God's will. Now, I'm going to say some radical stuff here. I don't believe it's God's will that we hire people to do the ministry. It's not. Sometimes there's a need for support staff to do behind the scenes administrative things so that people who are equipped, lay people who are not paid, who have other jobs that they make their living with, and we need to facilitate what they're doing. But that's who does the work of the ministry. The pastors are here to equip you, to train you to do it. And when the pastors have to do it, we're in trouble. You know, let me tell you one of the reasons that I believe, I don't know that this is the main reason, and I don't know why God does everything He does, but I believe one of the reasons God has allowed the economic situation in our world and how it's affecting the churches. Churches are being affected. Listen, I talk to pastors all the time. Do you realize that not just many, but most churches are having to lay off staff, cut back ministries, stop giving to missions, stop going on missions? Many of them are doing that. They don't have money. And they're just letting staff go. It's sad. I was talking to a pastor recently who was talking about how in desperate situation their church is, and it was a larger church. I think one of the reasons God has allowed that is so that we begin to analyze, are we really doing things the way God planned for them to be done? And by God's grace, we're seeking within our church staff that our task is, in our family ministry, for instance, they're not there to raise your family for you, to teach your kids for you. You know what they're there for? To equip you to do that work of ministry. And when we stop doing that, our missions department does not exist to do the missions. They are there to equip you to do the missions. And right on down the line. That's the way the church is to operate. And so you're always going to have a need for some people who are paid because of their time being fully given, but those people are equippers or support staff to provide the resources necessary so the members can do the work of the ministry. That's the way God planned it. And so there's all of these needs, and God has given the gifts. And when we're not using the gift, then the body limps along. Well, finally, they're deployed for unity. Verse 5. He says, "So we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of one another." That's a fantastic verse. It doesn't need a lot of explanation. The church is diversity unified. And the more diversity, the better. The diversity he's talking about here is not what we would call diversity among ethnic and people groups, though that's taught other places, and I believe that's a wonderful thing for a church. But the diversity here is the diversity of gifts. The diversity of gifts. When we understand, I want to encourage you to be here next week as we're going to look at the spiritual gifts. When you really understand the concept of spiritual gifts, it helps you to understand other people. You know what? We all have this tendency to think that the definition of weird is anybody different from me. But God made us so different. He made us different that we might be one. He put different burdens on us. The spiritual gifts, as we're going to see, help us to see things from a different perspective. And when that all comes together, the church begins to operate in unity, and there's love within the body, even among all this diversity and different ways of seeing things. And we don't fight with each other, but we realize how much we need each other, and unity is the result. Many years ago, Dr. A.T. Pearson, who's a great preacher who preached for a time at the Metropolitan Tabernacle where Charles Spurgeon used to be the pastor. Dr. Pearson put it better than I ever could say it. He said, "Everyone has some gift, therefore all should be encouraged. No one has all the gifts, therefore all should be humble. All gifts are for the one body, therefore all should be harmonious. All the gifts are from the Lord, therefore all should be contented. All the gifts are mutually helpful and needful, therefore all should be studiously faithful." So let me ask you a question. Let's bring this home. Are you functioning in the body of Christ? There are so many needs. Next week I'm going to just lay out some. And this is not because we're in some desperate situation. I just came to this passage, and when we get there, that's what we're going to deal with. I'm going to lay out some specific needs. You know, let me just share some examples. Because there's some of you sitting there saying, "With my schedule, I can't really do anything. Or I'm so tied up right now with my physical condition or with this or that. There's really nothing I can do." Let me tell you one of the ministries we're getting started. Now, you're going to laugh when I tell you this, but it's a real need. Here's what it is. One of the ministries that has come to mind is that our parking is so messed up. I mean, we got a few spots over here and then a few behind that. And then there's the elementary school. We got a bunch on the other side of the elementary school we have permission to use. And then you go down here and there's some across from the youth worship center. And then you go up here and you've got some. And then there's another place where you go up and there's some. And then there's some back over here and so forth. And there's especially visitors and senior adults and young moms whose husbands may not be able to come who have little children and preschoolers. And we're going to start, don't laugh, it's a valet parking ministry. Nobody has to pay. And there's all these people who are waiting, and moms get out with those little carry things and all the bags they've got and get out, and somebody says, takes their keys and parks, and the keys are kept in a safe place, and when she's ready to go, she gets her keys, and it has a description of where it is, and there's a little golf cart to take them there, and it's ministering to people, senior adults, handicapped. You know, we don't have enough handicapped spots, and we have people who aren't handicapped parking in handicapped spots. We know who you are. We're coming for you. But there's just really not enough for the ones who are truly handicapped. And there's a need for that. There's so many different ministries. We have need for life group leaders. We have a vision to have people in the pipeline who are trained, who are apprenticed and have experience. And so that when there's a time to start a new adult class, that we've got people ready to go. They're all ready to step in. When there's children's classes needed and people to work in those, that there's people already trained and ready to go in. And there's a backlog of just waiting and they're being trained. I could spend the next hour just telling you ministries that are suffering now because people are just not willing to be a part. And people just come and sit and soak and sour and don't really ever give out. And I would also ask you, have you identified with the local body of Christ? You say, "Well, I'm a member of the Universal Church." Well, bless your heart, but the Universal Church has its manifestation in the local church, and that's the organized church that has the ministries to equip the saints and to equip you to do the work of the ministry. Are you involved in a local church? If not, why not? And if it's here, let's get with it. We have a very simple process of receiving members. It's not treated flippantly, but go to a first step class. Every Sunday it's taught, a 1 week class that meets it in the second hour down in the office reception. And then if you're going to that, you say, yeah, I want to be a member, then our elders, four of our elders, one each week, teaches a new members class that talks about the distinctives of the church. And then it's based upon these four things of connecting, growing, serving, and sharing. And then you're presented to the church. It's really a simple process. And we invite you to come. I want to ask you to bow your heads with me as we respond to the message. I love this time of response because in the Bible, we're never just given truth so we can sit and admire it, but we're to put it into practice. It's to be life transforming. And so if God's led you to be a part of this church family, well, just don't put it off anymore. And it may be that really God's been speaking to you about ministry. And there's some ministry for every situation. Your health situation, there's things you can do at home. We have a watchman prayer ministry that's one of the most important things we do. People who pray in their home, and the staff puts out requests. We have missionaries that we are teamed with who are connected to our church in some way who send us their requests. And what a ministry. And I'm telling you, whatever your work schedule or your physical health, you can do that. There are other ministries that don't require you being here at all the time. There are others of you who God has given you gifting for teaching and gifting for ministering to others through the life groups, and you're just not doing it. Some of you have been gifted to encourage others through the talent God's given you of music, of singing, and or in the orchestra, and you're just thinking, well, all those practices are just too much time. And I would encourage you to say, no, that's what God's gifted you for and given you talent for. Then be obedient. I'm going to ask you to stand to your feet as we sing. And we just take time for you to respond. If you have questions, if you feel need to join with us, then come and share that with one of these pastors right now.